You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Many years ago, before we had all the electronic devices we have now, and before we had TV screens in our cars and places for the kids in the back seat to have a little movie theater, back in those days, we had to come up with something to do when we went on long trips and played lots of games. I'm sure many of you did the same. But one of the games we played and became very popular for a while was called Riddles. And I don't know where they came from, who wrote them, but you could find these riddles sometimes in books, and sometimes you just learned them from other people telling you. And what you would do is you'd tell a story. I don't know why, but a lot of them had to do with death. You walk into a room and Fred and Alice are laying on the floor dead. There's glass and there's water spilled around them, and you know immediately they're dead. How do you know? And then, of course, everybody in the car asks questions, but you can only ask a yes or no question. And finally, when you think you've got it figured out, you make a statement. And if you're right, then it's over. But if you're wrong, you can't ask anymore. And finally, you work out the riddle. Well, one of my favorite in those days was a riddle that many of you probably could figure out quickly, but it was a riddle about Adam and Eve. And it went like this, that in somewhere in the Middle East, archaeologists dug up these two people, man and woman, and they were almost perfectly preserved, frozen, whatever. They somehow were almost perfectly preserved. And they bring them up out of the ground and they clean them up and look at them. And here they go, wow, this is Adam and Eve. How did they know? And then you start asking the questions, you know, and people say, well, maybe Adam and Eve were tattooed on their head. No, no. You could tell because the man had a scar on his, you know, where the rib was removed. No. And so, you begin to ask all these questions. What did they look like and so forth, until finally someone gets the answer. And the answer many of you probably know, but the answer is that these two people did not have navels. They did not have a belly button. Because they're the only two people in the world ever who were not born through the canal. Even Jesus, who was the second Adam, we'll talk about that in a few weeks, actually. Jesus, the second Adam, was born by a woman, but not these two. These two people were created by God, and so they had no, as we call it, belly button. By the way, many of you know the word for belly button in Hebrew. You don't even know you know it. It's tabor, or we say it Tabor. Remember Mount Tabor? Mount Tabor is simply Mount Belly Button. Seriously, because it's located in Israel right where, you know, if you look at all of Israel, right where the belly button would be. And so that's why it's called Mount Tabor. So these two people did not have a Tabor. They did not have that. And so therefore they are unique. In fact, unique in the history of the world. Everyone else is born of a woman, but not these two. Today we come to the story of Adam and Eve as we continue our way through the series, In the Beginning, God. We're reminded that God is the real focus here. Today we look at the creation of man and woman, and as I read it to you and as we study it together, I think there's going to be many things that you're going to go, ah. And for me, I keep saying to myself as I study these things, why didn't I learn this before? Why didn't someone, somewhere along the way, why didn't we study this? Because you learn it as a child, and then you kind of leave it with the basics. But there's much more to know. So if you have your Bibles, will you join with me as we dig into God's Word today? Just tell you, we started our new services last evening at 6 o'clock. Instead of 2 Saturday night, we moved to 1 in the Worship Center and in the Family Life Center. Good start. It was fun to get together at 6 o'clock last evening. And so if you can't make it ever on Sundays or you'd like to try another option, Saturday evenings at 6 o'clock, one service, both locations. It was very enjoyable last evening. By the way, if you are not receiving the emails with the daily scriptures, because we're studying a chapter a week right now, and it's hard to get through it all. So if you read ahead, and if you aren't reading, getting the daily scriptures from our church, and you want them, now we're not going to just sign you up because none of us want, email we don't want. But if you'd like to have it, just make a note in your e-card, give us your email address, and we'll add it. And so what we do is we send out a piece of the scripture every day so that you can read with us in preparation for Sunday or Saturday. And then on Friday, we send the whole scripture again one more time so you're ready to study together. There are two thoughts in this series that I want to say to you each week. One is that God is the subject of Genesis 1 to 11. Even though we often forget him, we talk about Adam and Eve and the serpent and the devil, Lucifer, and we talk about Noah and his family, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and we talk about the Tower of Babel and this woman named Semiramis, who we're going to talk about later, those kinds of, and we get all caught up in the stories of creation, fall, flood, and Babel, and we forget that the subject is God. And that's what I want to bring back to us each week. Secondly, these four events are given as narrative. According to other portions of the Bible, this happened exactly as it's recorded. So you need to determine how you're going to respond. And as I said last week, there are many Christian people who say, well, I believe the Bible, but I don't think Genesis 1 is really, you know, the way it happened. I'm not sure about, you know, sin and that talking serpent. I don't know about that ark and the boat with eight people on it. And of course, you got to say to people then, well, then where do you start believing the scriptures? I think that's a problem. And secondly, if you say, well, I'm not really sure about these stories, and I gave you some examples last week, I'll give you just one now. If you're not really sure about the creation account, well, then you also have to call into question all of these books of the Bible that reaffirm and tell the story a little bit more in the same way. And so really, if you reject Genesis 1, there's so much more you'd have to reject or at least find a way to get around it. And I want to contend to you that what we're reading, what we're studying is given as God gave it, as it happened. Now, last week I'm going to go just do a couple review things with you. Last week I shared with you that there are some people who believe there were multiple writers of the book of Genesis, because Genesis 1 is one creation account, and Genesis 2 is a different creation account, and so forth, and they go, it must be written by different people. Well, in my opinion, I'm just going to be honest with you, in my opinion, they've just never really studied the book well then. Because really how the book is written, I'm going to show you several things today, but really how it was written is that there's the big picture first, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. That's the big picture, in the beginning God. And then Genesis 1, 3 down to chapter 2, verse 3, that's the story of the 6 days of creation. And then God takes just one of those days. He could take all six of them and explain them, but he doesn't. He just gives us day 6. That's the rest of chapter 2. And then he could tell us all about the man and woman and all that they did, but he doesn't. He just says, now in chapter 3, I'm only going to tell you one thing, and that's how they sinned and so forth. And the whole book is written that way. It kind of like, as I said last week, a telescope here that, you know, keeps expanding out, that something that expands and you get closer and closer and closer. That's the design here of the book. For those of you who like to understand how things are written, back when we did the Song of Songs a few months back, I taught you about a chiasm. A chiasm is when you tell a story A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 3, 2, 1. And that's actually how this section that we're doing today and next week were written. Man was created, woman was created, the serpent, then sin, the serpent, woman, and man. And so we have the first of the chiasms in Scripture, and we're going to see lots more. The book is very intentionally written. It's not haphazard. I'm going to show you some things I think that'll help prove that today. Now, Genesis 2, 4 is such a small little verse that's easy to read past, but don't do it, because it's the intro. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Doesn't seem like there's much there, does it? But let me show you. In this section of Scripture, the Lord God made, we're going to see God in three different ways. We're going to see him as the potter, a person who works with clay, right? We're going to see him as a gardener, and we're going to see him as a builder. That's the author's intent. We want to show you God making things in three different forms. Secondly, this is the account. That's how it starts in the English. Actually, in the Hebrew, it reads, these are the generations. We don't use that word that way. Toldot here is the Hebrew word. We don't use it that way. We say it, these were the times of. This is what happened. Now, it would be easy to not even pay attention to that, except the author says to you, this is how I'm going to show you the 10 parts of the book of Genesis. Did you know that Genesis has 10 chapters? Well, if you look at it, it's got 50 chapters, right? Well, you see, the chapters and verses that we have in our Bibles were added later, and I'm glad they were. It helps us find things. But they were not added according, oftentimes, to how the author wrote. You see, the author already gave you 10 chapters. And every time he started a new one, he said it this way. This is the account, chapter 2, 4. This is the account of Noah, chapter 6, 9. This is the account of Shem and Ham and Japheth, chapter 10. And then all the rest of them, I have them listed on your notes so you can look them up yourselves. But every time he starts a new section, he says, this is the account. It's not written by multiple people. It's written by one author who has a 10-point outline for you to understand. By the way, in that verse, verse 4, a new name for God is introduced. Chapter 1, he is Elohim. Let us make man in our image. Elohim is plural. We hear about God who is plural. And he is a God who is creative, almighty, big God. But now, the author throws in a new word. When the Lord God. Now, many of you know this, but for those of you who have not heard this, let me bring everybody up to speed. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's how English translators let you know that we've come to the word Yahweh. Used to be pronounced sometimes Jehovah. You still hear that name sometimes. That's just taking the same four letters and adding different vowel points. Jehovah is one way to say it. The most common way probably would be Yahweh. Now, Lord, every time you see it, all four capitals in your Bible, that means it's this name. And it's not a name that is kind of generic, like Elohim, the massive God. Now you've got Yahweh, the personal God, the God who is covenantal, the God who connects with you. You see, in chapter 1, with all the creation of the 6 days, there is no covenant with any of the creatures or the sky or the moon or anything. But now you come to a person that God has a relationship with, Adam and Eve. And so he's a covenantal God. The fourth thing you ought to see in this first verse is this. The heavens and the earth phrase that's been used multiple times is now reversed. Oh, now we have the earth and the heavens. Why? Maybe it's chance. But I learn, as many of you have, that very few things in scriptures do you see as chance. And I think what he's saying here is when the Lord God made the earth and heavens. What was chapter 1? The top-down story, right? It was from the heavens and the earth. We saw it from above. Now, the rest of the Bible, we're going to see it the other way, aren't we? We're going to see man's perspective, so we're going to see the earth and the heavens. And so the author is giving you four very important things in that first verse. And then we come to the rest of chapter 2, where we have the story of man. Now, Genesis 2, starting with verse 5, all the way down to the end, has five parts that I want to show you. Man's production, man's place, man's permission, man's purpose, man's partner. And I have people all the time say, you don't have to work to put these all in the same letter for us. I don't do it for you. I do it for me. That helps me remember things, and if it's helpful to you, good as well. Let's start with man's production. I'm going to read it to you. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God, there's that name again, had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up. The word streams there would be the word mist. Came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, it starts with these words, no shrub or plant. And you go, wasn't that a mistake? Because in chapter 1, didn't God create the dry land? And weren't there plants and trees? Yes, yes. So is this a mistake? No. In fact, all you have to do is read the whole verse in context. But also, if you can read the Hebrew, the words shrub and plant are unique words because they are domesticated, cultivated, something that man plants. Man hasn't had to do that yet. That's the next chapter that man will start to have to work the ground like that. So, in other words, things aren't like you know them yet. No shrub or plant, no rain, no one to work the ground. In other words, that hasn't happened. That will happen in the next chapter. Secondly, no rain had appeared on the earth and won't until the flood account. Our world was different in those days. There was the earth, then there was the sky, and then there was a ring of water around the earth. We'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to the flood story. In fact, that's the only reason the flood story makes a lot of sense to us is when we understand how the world was in those days. For the Lord God had not sent rain, but streams or mist came up from the ground. By the way, the word Eden, you and I wouldn't know this if you don't have an understanding of Hebrew, but Eden means watersome, lots of water. The world didn't need rain. A few chapters later, Genesis 13, long after the flood, Lot, remember the story of Abraham and Lot when they were choosing which land they'd take? Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered like the garden of the Lord. That's the Garden of Eden. So you see, Eden is known as being lots of water. Thirdly, God formed a man. Shows God's intentional act of creation. God takes a handful of mud, sometimes we say clay, dirt, and he shapes. Now, the rest of creation in Genesis 1 is all he spoke. He just spoke and it happened. But now it's much more intimate. He takes this dirt and he shapes it. By the way, most of you know this, but let's just make sure we're clear. Shaping man, the word man is Adam, where we get the name Adam. Man from the Adama. You can see those first three letters are the same. Man came from the ground. Sometimes you say, dirty old man. Yeah, that's right. We all are, right? Because we're dirt. We came from the dirt. And the Bible says, to the dirt we will return. So the Lord God formed, Yatsar, to form, to create, to shape a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils. So very intimate here. Some of you maybe grew up in a church where you sang a lot of hymns. This is one of the famous hymns, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will while I am waiting, yielded and still." So many of you know that song, that verse even. You don't think about the fact that it comes from Genesis 2 when God takes the clay and shapes us. By the way, Isaiah, he refers to it. "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter." The Apostle Paul several times talks about, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay anything he wants? Talking about God and us. So this is a concept that begins in Genesis chapter 2. He breathed into his nostrils. This is just the idea that man is unique. God has taken and shaped us, first of all. Then he breathed into us the breath of life. The word breath is the word ruach in Hebrew, which means not only breath, but it also means spirit. And he gave us a spirit and makes us very unique. And we became a living being, the Bible says. Now, the living being, some of you go, oh, we started to breathe and our heart started to beat. Oh, no, this is way more than that. That happened to all the creatures. They started to breathe and the heart started to beat. No, this is different. This is the word nephesh. And the word nephesh is the word soul. And he breathed into us his breath, and we have a living soul. Makes us different than the animals, the birds, the fish. We're unique. And that's part of the whole purpose of Genesis 2 is to let us know that we are unique. By the way, if I take you back to chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness." Do you remember the rest of the verse? So that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the wild animals. In other words, man is unique. We are separate from all the rest of the creation. God made us higher. We have a soul. Man's place. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, two special trees. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. So one river goes in, three come out. We have Fort Wayne. We have the three rivers, right, in the center. Well, this was one river goes in and they separate out into four. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin, onyx. In other words, the author is just telling you what the land is like. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And then interestingly, the last one, the fourth river is the Euphrates. Don't even have to tell you about that because everybody knows the Euphrates. It's the great Euphrates River. A garden in the east. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east. And some of us would say the east of what? It would help to know what you're talking about. Well, just so we know, from here on out, every direction that God gives us is from Israel. So the east of Israel, there's a place that is very clearly described. There are four rivers, and in the midst of those four rivers is this piece of land that is called Eden. By the way, some of us have thought that maybe the Garden of Eden is just the name of the garden, but it's not. It's the name of a whole area, and in Eden is a garden. And it's somewhere located here. We don't know because the Tigris and Euphrates we still have. You can see them in blue there on the screen. But we don't know where the Gihon and the Pishon rivers are. It's not been found. They've not been identified. Maybe the flood and so forth changed the lay of the land, whatever. But we don't know. But I will share this with you. You can see that anywhere you'd put that, either the Garden of Eden was in Iraq or Syria. And you go, no. Really, couldn't be. Yes, it was. Because that was apparently the spot that God had chosen. So we are in that part of the world. Trees. God placed lots of wonderful trees. I am a very practical person, so I would only plant fruit trees so that I get fruit. But you see, this shows you a lot about God. He cares more than just what you eat. He made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye. He wanted man to get up in the morning and stretch and look around and go, wow, isn't this pretty? What a beautiful land God has given us. He wanted you to see it and appreciate it. It's very artistic. And then he also made trees that produce fruit. So there's a balance here. Man's permission. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, this section of scripture is short, but it's important. The focus here is man is free to eat. Here's a good lesson for all of us who are parents, grandparents, whatever, to be able to say to your children, hey, you're free to do anything here. You're free to go anywhere here except. Instead of saying to our children, don't do this, give them instead the positive. And God says to them, you are free, Adam and Eve, to go anywhere you want and eat from any tree you want except the one. Now, you know very well, you tell your kids you can push any button here in this room but this one. Right? We haven't changed. And by the way, there's a lot of talk about freedom today. And I think a lot of the people who are protesting about freedom and fighting for freedom and so forth don't even understand it. Don't even have a personal definition. In fact, I'd like to say to them, so what is freedom to you? Because I don't think people understand freedom. Freedom is not the opportunity to do anything you want to do without consequences. That's not freedom. Think about it. You say, I want to fly. I'm going to go to the top of the building and leap off and fly. No, you won't. You hit the concrete below, won't you? And that's the end of the story. You see, you're free to try it, but you can't accomplish it because there's a law in effect. It's called gravity. There's lots of laws in our world that are there, and we just accept them because actually they bring normalcy. Without them, there would be chaos. And so God says, you are free. That's freedom. Free to eat from any tree in the garden. Oh, there's one. There's one you can't. Now, by the way, people often say, why would God put one there that you can't? Well, first of all, I'm thankful he didn't put 100 that you can't, right? There was just one. But secondly, if you don't give someone the opportunity to choose against you, they can never choose for you. If Adam would have said to Eve, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. Big deal, right? She's the only woman in the world. You see, you can't say to someone, I love you more than anything else when there is nothing else. And so God had to give them one tree where they could choose not to obey. You can't obey unless you can also disobey. So he had to give them the opportunity. We'll talk about next week to disobey him. Otherwise, there's no such thing as obedience. The penalty for eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is clearly defined. God doesn't hide it. God doesn't say, well, if you eat that from that tree, you're in for a big surprise. Nothing like that. He just says, here's what happens. If you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. Now, it doesn't mean immediately. It doesn't mean it's poisoned fruit. God didn't make that. He's just saying you will have some kind of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil that you shouldn't have. You're going to have a knowledge that you don't need, you shouldn't have, and because of it, you will then die. And they live for many, many years, but of course, everyone dies. Man's purpose. One verse. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work. Did you ever read that like that? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work? To work it and to care for it? Now, here's what many of you think the Garden of Eden was like. A hammock, a little drink, a iced tea, looking out over the ocean, whatever. Oh, no, no. The Garden of Eden was created for work. Man's work must have been pleasant. By the way, I think it's still pleasant, but just different. Man didn't have to take care of the weeds, right? He didn't have to cultivate the land. He didn't even have to plant it. God already did all of that. Man basically just went and harvested the fruit. Maybe he pruned the trees and the plants so that they would produce better. I don't know. But it certainly wasn't the kind of work we do today. But you see, God created us to work. 6 days. Remember we learned? You work. And on the seventh day, you cease from. It's called Sabbath, Shabbat. And so here on the sixth day, he puts him in the garden to work. Our greatest purpose, our greatest joy as people is our work. And I know sometimes it's frustrating and it drives us nuts, but that's what gives us purpose in life. Some of you have said to me when I talked about retirement, and again, years down the road, I'm not thinking about it. God's will, it'll be a long time from now. But some of you have said to me, well, I can't see you retiring. And I'm thinking, oh, you're thinking about retiring like laying in the hammock. No, I can't either. That's not retirement. Retirement is just do something different. But work is where we get our joy, our purpose. This is the first not good. I want to read it to you. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. You should just contrast that to everything else that's been said, right? God created the heaven, the light, and he said it's good. And he created the sea and the sky, and he goes, it's good, and the dry land, and it's good, and so forth. It's good, it's good, it's good. This is the first time. And you get to chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, this is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. He needs a partner. And so relationship is important. I'm going to show you why that was important to Adam in just a moment. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, all the wild animals. Now, just before we go any further, keep in mind this is all on day six. You think you have a big to-do list for tomorrow? Whoa! What Adam accomplished in that one day is just incredible, because God brought these creatures to him and says, now, Adam, you name them. Now, part of man's work was to name the creatures, and he had to do it before the creation of his partner, which had to have been difficult in some ways. Why? Why did God say, do all your work first? Well, obviously, when he creates this beautiful woman, what's Adam going to do? He's going to break into poetry, right? We're going to read that in just a moment. He's going to go, wow, and he's just going to fall in love with this beautiful creature God gives him. But the other reason I think he has him do it before the woman arrives is as soon as you have two people, right, you can't make a decision. Isn't that true? I'll say to my wife, where do you want to go for lunch? Well, we could do this, we could do that, we could do this. And I go, how about this or that or this? And by the time we decide, it's dinner time. And then we start over. Where do you want to go for dinner? It's crazy. We just can't make a decision. And can you imagine them saying, what do you want to call it, an elephant? No, elephant seems too long of a word. You know, you can just see how difficult that would be. So God says, no, you're not going to have your partner until you get all this work done. So he gets his work done and we come to his partner. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now that's interesting because he's just named all the creatures and he's seen what? Every one of them has a partner. But for him, there's no partner. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, naming the animals made it clear to Adam that every other creature has a partner. He doesn't. And the scripture says he needs a suitable helper. Now, the word suitable is a word we can't translate from Hebrew to English very well because it's more than suitable. Suitable is not a really good way to describe it. The word in Hebrew is neged. Now, not naked. They're going to be naked later, but neged. And the word neged means an equal or literally. Literally, it means one who stands opposite. One who is worthy. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say tomorrow you turn on the TV and the World Boxing Championship heavyweight fight, you know, the big fight is on and you tune in and they announce the heavyweight champion of the world and then they swing the cameras to the other corner and I'm standing there, right? Your pastor. And you go, oh no, he's going to be killed. This is not right. This is not fair. That's this word here. This word means to have someone who belongs there. Someone who is equal, who stands opposite. So for the heavyweight champion of the world, what do you need? You need someone who is a worthy opponent, the contender, the number one contender maybe. And then you see the two of them and you go, now that's fair. That's what this word is. God needs to create a suitable, an equal person who is a helper. And by the way, don't take helper as an offense. The greatest helper in the Bible is God. So keep in mind, this is a good word. An equal helper. God did surgery. By the way, this is fascinating, isn't it? The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. So God is the first anesthesiologist in the Bible, right? And then he's next the first surgeon. Then he takes the man while he's sleeping and opens him up. And then the Bible says he closes up the place with flesh, just like we do today, a surgeon. He performs surgery and takes out of the man a rib. And then what's he do? He builds. I want you to see this word. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man. Made. That's not the word made like man makes something. That's the word bana. It means to build. You see, he forms Adam out of the dirt, but he takes part of Adam, kind of like a two before, right? A rib. And then he builds Eve. The picture here in all of this is how intimate of a relationship we have with God. He forms us. He builds us. God brought her to the man. Many of you ladies were brought by your father to the man you would marry. Part of the reason for that is because of Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. Because the first ever marriage had dad, the Lord God, bring the wife to the husband. So he brought her to the man. What a beautiful picture that is. And Adam just springs into poetry. Adam's words are the only words recorded before the fall of man. Now, next week we'll hear them talk, Adam and Eve. But you never hear Adam and Eve talk except for these words, and it's poetry. He calls her Isha, and he calls himself Ish. Isha is woman or wife. Ish is man. Now you say, well, I thought Adam was man. Adam is man generically. Man, when you just talk about man, mankind, man. But when you talk about a particular man, he's Ish, and she is Isha. When I'm in Israel, I want to introduce my wife, I say Ishti. It means my wife. Isha is still today this wife. Ishti is my wife. So the same words here. Let me show you his poem. This is how it's written in your Bibles, if you have a modern translation. The man said, and you see it's in quotes, and you can see it's tabbed. This is the first poetry in the Bible. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, for she was taken out of man, Ish. And of course, the last part of what I shared there with you, that point is, and they are absolutely naked, and they are feeling no shame. Have you ever been around a couple little toddlers, maybe after they took their bath, and they're absolutely naked, and they're running around the house, and they're playing, they don't care what you see, they don't care how you see it, they don't worry about their bodies and the shape of them, they're just having the fun, they are so innocent. That's how God created us. Chapter 2 is a lot more in it than what many of us think, and much more than I could even share in this short amount of time. But I'd like to close by just saying there's some good lessons we have here. For me, as I prepared this week, the idea that the book of Genesis is written so carefully and intentionally, it's not thrown together, it's not haphazard. This is God giving Moses the story, and it's written very, very carefully. I see, secondly, that God was careful about making us. He formed us and He built us. He wants this relationship, and that's why He's called Lord God. Man is created to rule over all the other creatures. I know that in our society, in our world, people are trying to make all the animals equal to man. It's the Mother Earth thing. It's the modern thing to do to bring, and I care also for the life of animals. So, but understand, the Bible teaches something that says man is unique. We have souls, we have a spirit, we have a covenantal relationship with a God that animals do not have. And lastly, I see God's concern for our relationships, that He sees, He knows that we need partners. That doesn't mean every person has to be married, but every person needs a relationship with multiple people, multiple friends. And the best relationship that God has created for those who choose to be married is that marriage relationship. And what a joy that is. God has gifted us. So that's the things that I learned as I was preparing this week. I don't know what you learned today, but I'm just going to do like I often do and say, take a minute, write down your thought. Or if you want to write a question on your e-card, take a moment to do that. I'd be glad to try to respond to it. Or if you want to turn to the person beside you and say, here's what I learned today, make sure you give them a chance to respond, okay? Just be fair. Are you ready? Go. That's chapter 1 and 2 we've covered together, and that's the innocent part. That's the part where there is no sin. It's just the way God intended. And next week, already, chapter 3, we find sin. And it changes everything. In fact, from chapter 3 to the end of the end of the Bible, right? It's all about sin and how we need to be able to deal with our own and process our sin. And so next week it changes, but it's still so important for us to learn it together. So thanks for being here and for studying with us. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the joy of being able to take your word and learn it together. The joy of just being your people together, studying what you told us, is just such a privilege, and we thank you for this opportunity. Just pray for each person here, Lord, that what you've taught us today would be used in a practical way to honor you and to live a life that would draw others to the faith that we have in the God who created our world. In your name we pray. Amen.